Our scripture lesson this morning is out of Philippians, the third chapter. I'm reading verses 10 and 11. Philippians 3, verse 10 and 11. Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul here states that his purpose is to know Christ, and we would immediately almost want to raise our hand and say, but Paul, don't you know Him? For this was the same Paul who had met Him on the Damascus Road, and about 27 years before he actually wrote these words, on the Damascus Road he cried out, Who are You, Lord? But short time after that, 3 days later or so, he was born into the kingdom. And from that time until the time that he wrote this letter, he has known Christ, and he has preached Christ, and he has suffered for Christ. And so this raises this question in our minds, why does Paul say, I want to know Christ, when Paul perhaps knew Him better than many of us may know Him? Well, the obvious answer is that Paul did know Christ. That seems clear if you look up back at verse 8. He said, I considered everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things and count them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul knew Christ. Paul was dedicated and devoted to Christ. But this past relationship that he has with Christ has only intensified his hunger to know Him more and to know Him better. Now, this is in contrast to some people. You say, oh, I'd like to meet him, or I'd like to meet her, or you meet a new neighbor or a new friend or someone on the job, and sometimes you are attracted to a person until you get to know them. And then sometimes you're disillusioned after you actually get to know what they're really like. But one of the marks of people who know Jesus is that they hunger to know Him better, because He's no disappointment to us, is He? Those of us who know Him hunger to know Him better. Although I would say that I'm afraid there's too little seeking after God today. And this passage that we're looking at encourages us to a deeper, more intimate relationship with God. And I want you just to think. I want you to reflect with me for a moment, because the order of events is switched from what really happened in Christ's own life. We know that Christ first went to the Garden of Gethsemane and suffered there, don't we? We know then that He died on the cross, and then we know the third day He rose from the dead. And we know that's the order, isn't it? Historically, He suffered, died, and resurrected. But you notice that Paul shifts the order, and in our own experience, first of all, we have resurrection. Then we have suffering, and then we have death. Now, it's obvious that Paul is trying to show us a deeper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would just open this up and try to explain it to you by saying that really an entry-level relationship with Jesus Christ is resurrection. It's resurrection from the dead. You see, we could not have a relationship with Christ before we were a Christian, because the Bible says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. You can't have a relationship with someone if you're not alive. And this explains, I think, why the agnostic would tell us that he's not certain as to whether God can be known or not. See, we're talking about this fact. Paul says, I want to know Christ. And that we have to back up and realize there are people today who would teach us we can't know God. The agnostic says, I can't know God because I'm not sure whether God is there to be known or not. But we realize the problem is not on God's end. The problem is on our end. God has left His signature 1,000 places. The problem is we're blind and we can't see His imprint. The deist says there is a God, there must be a God. Logically, I believe there's a God who spoke or created this world into being. And the deist will always described this as though God was the great clockmaker and wound the clock up and then went off in some remote area and the clock sort of runs and ticks on its own. There are those who believe there must be a God, there must be an intelligent designer that created this world, but you couldn't make contact with him. He's too high. He's too busy. You couldn't have any kind of a relationship. And we're just going to have to figure it out for ourselves the best we can. The atheist goes even beyond this and says we cannot know God because there's no God for us to know. But again, the problem is not on God's end. The problem is that we're dead to God. I'm interested that there's sort of a revival of atheism in our day. The four horsemen of atheism, Richard Dawkins and Dennis Bennett, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens. I'm not sure if you're familiar with those names or not, but Hitchens wrote a book recently, and the title of it is God Is Not Great. I'm not recommending the book, don't get me wrong, but my question to Hitchens is, if God doesn't exist, why do you need to write a full-length book to talk about something that doesn't even exist? The most blasphemous words I've ever read, and words that I'll not repeat here in the pulpit this morning, come from Richard Dawkins, who's considered to be one of the greatest scientific minds of our day. Dawkins is the one who thinks there may be life on other planets, and he's been in the news lately with some of that talk. But he wrote a book called The God Delusion. And basically, Dawkins throws every bad word at God that he can find. And when he comes to the end of this tirade, my response to Dawkins would be, Dawkins, if that's God, then I'm the atheist. I don't believe that's God at all. Dawkins has just described the devil. He's not described God. And it's so interesting that there's such a militant atheistic spirit today that comes on the heels of Anthony Flew. I'm very interested in Anthony Flew because he was raised by a Methodist pastor and rose up in the academic realm to become the world's foremost atheist. I'm very interested in how he would arrive at those conclusions. I've read his book. I know why he came to that conclusion. But the very interesting fact is that late in his career, the most famous atheist alive, in 2004, he came out with a book called There Is a God. And he basically was looking at the DNA molecule. He was looking at the intricacy of creation and basically had to admit, if he was intellectually honest, that there must, in fact, be a God after all. So he says, I'm just dealing with the facts as I see them. And so he reversed himself. But he never had any personal contact with God. He said at the end of that book, he said, I've never had any contact with him. He says, I believe there is a God, but I don't know him. Except now he knows him. Because he died last month. And he died without having ever really come to a personal knowledge and relationship. It's amazing to me that he moved that far, that he was intellectually honest enough to reverse himself and to admit there is a God. But apparently he died without ever knowing the love of God. You see, we must make a distinction between knowing about God and knowing God. We're not talking this morning simply about knowledge. As a teacher, I teach about God. And that's legitimate. When I teach theology, it'll take me a whole day, it'll take me 5 or 6 hours to walk a class through the arguments for God's existence and to survey what the Bible says about the attributes of God. You know, after having done that, I could pass out a quiz or a test, and I could have students that would make 100 they know about God. And yet it may be that they've never known God. As important as it is to know about God, as important as it is to teach our children, that's a starting point. We have to have forums in which we teach our children about God, but our purpose is that we want them to go beyond what Anthony Flew ever achieved. We simply do not want them to have facts about God. We want them to pray to God and to know God in a personal way. And that's what Paul is saying that he wants more of in his own life. You see, the thing that establishes a relationship with God is to be born again. When the Holy Spirit raises us from the dead, then we experience resurrection life. And that's the starting point. Verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. When the Holy Spirit raises us from spiritual death, then we experience that new life. Notice there are two resurrections in this passage. In verse 10, I just read that, but in verse 11, he says, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead, that's the future. That's what will happen at the last day. But there is a resurrection we can know about now, and that's the new birth. Jesus teaches this in John chapter 5. He says in John 5, verses 24 to 27, that it is possible for us now to cross over from death to life. And he says that we as sinners who are dead hear this gospel call, and we're enabled to respond by faith. And he says those who are dead hear his voice and live. I hope you heard his voice calling you out of the dead. And I hope that you live in him and know him. He also talks about the last day. He's very clear that that's in the future, when all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come out. But that's something that we'll have to wait for. We're not there yet. And yet we can know him now because we have been brought back from the dead. You see, God's not dead. The problem is not with him. The problem, if you don't have any contact with him, the problem may be that you're dead. It's just like a radio or some kind of a CD player. The sound, the sound waves may all be there potentially, but if you don't have any batteries, if it's not plugged in, you're not getting anything out of it. And so we've got to be plugged into the source. And so Paul says that the entry-level relationship is to know the power of his resurrection. I hope you know that power. But the question is, where do we go from here? What happens after I'm a Christian? Does anything else happen? Is that all? Well, the next phrase that Paul says is one that may catch us by surprise. After you've been raised from the dead, after you have a relationship with Christ, Paul then speaks of a deeper relationship, which he describes as the fellowship of his suffering. You see, I don't know if I'm interested in that kind of relationship. Well, suffering accomplishes a couple of things. First of all, it reveals our need for more of him, and it reveals him to us better. Let me just talk about that. The very word here for suffering is the word in the Greek language that if we would carry it over into English, it's used today in the medical field. Some of you would be familiar with the term pathology. Pathology, I believe, is this discipline, this science discipline, that traces external sources or external complaints to an internal problem. The pathology is we try to figure out what's causing these symptoms. If something hurts externally, we try to determine the inner cause. And you realize that what is going on is that in the spiritual realm, sometimes suffering plays a useful role. The suffering doesn't sanctify us, but in these times of suffering, we see our helplessness. We see our smallness. We see our insecurity. We see that we need more of God. You know, when everything is going fine, when everybody's happy with you, got money in the bank, all the bills are paid, you don't necessarily realize you have a deeper need for God. But sometimes it's when everything goes bad that we realize He is our only hope. And so it's through our suffering that sometimes we see that we need Him in a deeper way than we've ever known Him before. A.W. Tozier was a great, great writer of an earlier era. Tozier said some words that are hard to understand, and I struggled whether to even put them in the sermon or not. But I looked them up, verified them again on the internet. I want to read to you from Tozier. He said, "It is necessary for God to use the hammer and the file and the furnace in His holy work of preparing a saint for true sainthood. It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until He has hurt him deeply." Now, I hesitated whether to even quote those words, because we're not saying God is sadistic. We're not saying that God enjoys seeing His children squirm or in pain. But Tozier explained that sometimes God has to use the file. It may just be right now that you feel like God is using some sandpaper on a certain area of your life. And you're saying, I'll be so happy when you finish that process. But it may be that He needs to file us down a little bit. It may be that He pulls out the hammer and begins to hammer us down. And we may be sitting here saying, ouch. I thought when I became a Christian that I would just live happily ever after. No, that's fairy tales. The Christian life means that now that I am becoming more like Christ, He's working on me. And I wonder how many of you can identify with the song, "He's Still Working on Me to Make Me What I Ought to Be." You know, sometimes I feel like that if God doesn't quit sanding me down, there's not going to be anything left. It looks like everything is rough and out of alignment. And it looks like sometimes when He gets finished hammering me, there's not going to be anything left. Do you feel that way about it sometimes? But we don't like that. And yet God is doing it for our good. A man who died a few years ago, who was an evangelist of another denomination, went through a difficult time and wrote these words. These are the words of a song. I'll spare you the pain of singing it, but I'll just quote the stanza. "He washed my eyes with tears that I might see. The broken heart I had was good for me. He tore it all apart and looked inside and found it full of fear and foolish pride. He swept away the things that made me blind, and then I saw the clouds were silver lined. And now I understand 'twas best for me. He washed my eyes with tears that I might see." Now, I'm not trying to make you feel bad, but if you came this morning with tears in your eyes, it may be that's the reason why, is that God is working in your life to show you that you need to know Him and rely on Him more. If all of this sounds too mystical or too hard to get a hold of, then let me just back up and try one more time. Instead of all of this, let's just play like we're all a football team and I'm the coach. And basically, if I said these words to you, I think it'd make sense. If I just simply said, "No pain, no gain." We understand that in sports, don't we? And you see, sports is actually to prepare us for real life. And that's true in real life as well. That the pain is not because God enjoys to see us in misery, but the pain is necessary for the gain. But suffering not only reveals our own weaknesses, our own inner needs, but suffering, Paul says, can also reveal Jesus to us. You say, "But I already know Him. I don't want to go through all this." Well, suffering has the benefit of showing us the sufficiency of Christ. Come with me a moment as we walk through the Garden of Gethsemane, because this is actually where the sufferings of Christ began. And here we listen in, we eavesdrop as we hear Him pray, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup," and that was the cup of suffering. Jesus was human. He didn't want it any more than we want it. He said, "Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." He was struggling. He needed moral support. And so he asked his disciples to watch and pray with him. But you remember what good they were. He had to wake them up every time. And basically the truth is still the same, that when you're going through your hour of deepest need, those who may be closest around you may be oblivious to what you're going through. They didn't understand the agony. They didn't understand that Jesus was headed to the cross and that he would suffer there all alone. I just found something that's interesting to me, the word excruciating. We say, oh, this pain is excruciating. Do you know that the root meaning, the root word for excruciate is the cross or the crucifix? And the reason we use that, that's about the, if you said I have excruciating pain, you couldn't hardly raise it another level. That's about as bad as it can get. Because the pain of the cross was as bad as it could get. Through that whole ordeal, he was alone. He was forsaken. Now, Paul's really not talking about that historic event, but Paul is saying that we too will suffer if we live long enough. And you say, well, thanks for the encouragement. Well, most of you knew that before I even said it, didn't you? That's just the way life is. Now, I would say that in no way will we ever suffer as extensively as Jesus did. There's no way we can appreciate what Jesus had to go through. But the good news and the point of what Paul is saying right here is simply this, that while Jesus suffered alone, you need never suffer alone. See, that's the fellowship of his suffering. You say, I've got an even better plan. Let's just avoid it altogether. No, it's for your benefit. The hammer and the saw and all of those things are necessary to conform you and make you like Christ. You can't avoid it. As a matter of fact, you'll suffer whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian. That's non-negotiable. But the good news is, as a believer, Paul says, you can know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. I was not there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I probably wouldn't have been any more help than the ones who were there. Jesus suffered all alone. But you know, when I'm going through my Gethsemane, I don't have to be alone. In your deepest valley, in your most excruciating pain, if you'll look, he'll be right there with you. And you will come to know him in a new way. You'll know him at a new level because you'll know him in the fellowship of your suffering. I hope that makes sense to you. Somebody who understood that wrote another song. I grew up with it, never understood it, never even thought about it till this week. Are there shadows of deep disappointment and trust that have proven untrue? Has the darkness of night settled around you? Has your hope and your faith wavered too? Standing somewhere in the shadows, you'll find Jesus. He's the friend who always cares and understands. Standing somewhere in the shadows, you'll find him, and you'll know him by the nail prints in his hands. I don't know if any of you ever remember that old song, but the gist of it is exactly what I'm trying to get across. That in your hour of pain and suffering, it's very easy for us just to sort of roll up in a ball and block everything out. But if you look around, you'll find that he's right there with you, that he goes through the fire with you. And according to Romans 8:17, if we suffer with him, we'll also share in his glory. Well, suffering's not the goal. Suffering simply facilitates this process. Notice the goal is being made like him in his death. Paul literally uses the word here that we're to be reshaped, or the Greek word here is a word with that sometimes is set in our vocabulary. We talk about something that's morphed. When I talk about something that's morphed, what I remember is kids have these toys called Transformers. Any of the kids here got toys that they're one thing, but then they transform or they morph into something else. Now, what they morph into isn't always too good. Sometimes I think they morph into some kind of a demon or something. But that wouldn't be progress. We're saying here that God wants to morph us or transform us into Christ-likeness until we reflect the death of Christ. Now, again, you may, if you're tracking with me, you say, well, this doesn't make too much sense, Pastor. You started out with new life, and you say that if I make enough progress, I'll progress to death. That doesn't sound like too much progress. Well, we're not talking about physical death. What we're saying is that when you're born again, you receive a new nature, but you still have the old nature. Now, you can grow to the point, God can transform you to the point, or you can be morphed into the point that that old sinful nature dies. The old saints used to use a term called mortification, and it actually comes from Romans 8, verse 13. Paul says there, if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. You say, well, that doesn't sound too exciting. Actually, what he's saying here is you need to put to death your own self-centeredness, your own selfishness. And the paradox is that we experience the abundant Christian life through this kind of a death. That growth comes through death to the old life. And actually the Holy Spirit is teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust, that we might know the fullness that He has for us. You say, well, I'm beginning to see that the Christian life is to follow Jesus. And Jesus suffered and died and was resurrected. I'm brought to new life, but I need to die to that old life. But exactly what does that mean? That's a little bit vague. It's a little ambiguous. What do you mean about dying to selfishness or self-centeredness? Paul, I think, tells us exactly what he's talking about. Look back at verse 4. Paul says, though I myself have reasons for confidence, he's just said that we're to put no confidence in the flesh. He said, but actually I have a pretty good resume. If anybody thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he gives us his resume for two verses long. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee. As for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Paul is basically saying, I had a good pedigree. I don't know how meaningful all of those references are to you, but he's basically saying, I was the strictest denomination. I belonged to the right political party. I had the best education. Paul goes off to tell us about his connections, his titles, his position. You say, well, Paul was a great scholar. Paul was a great man. But notice the next verse. He says, but whatever was to my benefit. Whatever on the ledger side was to my advantage, he said, I count it all as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. He said, I had to die to all of that. And so he renounces ritual, he renounces race, he renounces religion, reputation, and record. He says, none of that matters. Isn't it interesting, all the things that we work for, all the things that the world considers marks of greatness, Paul basically says, they're just refuse to be thrown out. The important thing is that I know Christ. I picked that last song we sang for the second verse. The second verse in that hymn says, though the way seems straight and narrow, all I claimed was swept away. All my ambitions, plans, and wishes at my feet in ashes lay. That was true of Paul, wasn't it? Everything he'd ever worked for all went up in smoke, didn't it? And you know, he says that was my release. That was the way I found the abundant life. You know what? That's what Paul is saying. You can experience. You can know him in the abundant life. Paul says you can know him and be made conformed to Christ. But the way that happens is you have to die to your own agenda. You know, it'll all go up in smoke. Who was it who said that God laughs at our plans? God laughs at our agenda sometimes, doesn't he? James says some of us say that I'm going to go here, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to be that. He says you don't even know where you're going to be tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen on tomorrow. So basically, we have to learn to trust Christ and to be in relationship with Him every moment of our life. The Christian who has reached this level of maturity is the one who then can pray the very words Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." You know, the only problem with me doing my own thing, the only problem with me doing my own will is sometimes when I get what I want, sometimes when I get where I want to be, it's not what I thought it was going to be. But when I simply say, "All right, I'll do it your way," then I know the joy of that kind of a walk with Him. Two people who walk together for a lifetime begin to take on the characteristics of each other. Jesus wants us to walk with Him. He wants us to know Him, to have fellowship with Him. And the more time we spend with Him, the more He begins to reorient us. What He's going to do is He will begin to wean you away from being a taker and make you a giver. There's two kinds of people in the world, takers and givers. I think we're all born as takers, aren't we? But the more we follow Christ, He wants to reorient us and make us givers. The more we follow Him, the less of self will be the center of our life, and we'll find the true joy. You know what joy is? Joy is Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. And you see, that goes exactly cross-grained with conventional wisdom. For we would think the happiest people in the world were those who put themselves first. But we find that in reality, they're often the most miserable people in the world. Those who are the happiest are those who have died to their own agenda and are in this deep relationship with the Lord. Now, I'm not sure who needed to hear this morning, but perhaps right now you're struggling between what you want to do and what you think you ought to do. Let me just say that the path to blessing, the path to usefulness, the path to fulfillment is this deeper relationship that Christ wants to lead us into, in which we surrender and say, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." Let's bow our heads for just a moment. I want to just talk to you. Is that where you are? Are you struggling with a decision? Are you at a crossroads? And I may not know at all what you're struggling with, and I may not need to know. But I want to tell you that if there's a choice between what you want to do and what you ought to do, if you'll do the right thing, you'll find that you've discovered the secret to happiness, the secret to blessing, the secret to fruitfulness. But if on the other hand you say, "Well, I don't care what's right or wrong, I'm going to do it my way," you'll find that you have opened the door of misery, not only for yourself, but often for others as well. And so when we're a Christian, we're born again. But just like a little baby, it's self-oriented. As we grow up, at some point along the way, we need to mature. The mark of maturity is we put others ahead of ourselves. Spiritually, that's what Paul is talking about. Paul says you can know God in that kind of an intimate way. I wonder if there's anybody who just wants to ask for prayer this morning or raise your hand and say, "I'm struggling with something. I'm struggling between what I want and what I believe God wants for me. Pray that I'll do the right thing. Pray that I'll do what God wants me to do and not my own thing." I see your hand raised. Anybody else in that valley of decision this morning? Let's stand for dismissal. Father, let us know You. Not in a superficial way, not simply at the same level we knew You 25 years ago, but take us deeper. Take us deeper, whatever it costs. Let us know You as our sufficiency, and may Christ become all in all in our lives. We pray these things, and we pray for hands that were raised and perhaps hands that should have been raised. But Lord, help us to understand Your plan in our life is for a deeper, more intimate, more dependent walk upon You. Help us to trust less in ourselves and more in You. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.